In our sermons lately, we have been working our way through the book of Acts, and we have joined Paul and Barnabas as they have journeyed on Paul's first missionary journey. And this week, I came across a letter from a group. And this sort of gives us an idea of what it must have been like for those first churches.
Okay, so this has come out from the Slavic Gospel News, and it concerns an evangelism or an outreach that has happened in East Russia. And they say, in the vast and harsh region of Yakutia, there is no shortage of zeal with the first generation followers of Christ. They desire for every remote village to hear the gospel and for their predominantly pagan region to be transformed. The pastor, I won't name him, but the pastor writes this, quote, "This week we went to a region located in eastern Yakutia. For the first time we reached two villages we had not entered before. We prayed for these villages in advance, and now we have a great chance to travel there, provide food, and share the gospel with people. It's always a good testimony for the local authorities. Usually they wouldn't allow non-Orthodox churches to do any evangelism. But when they heard that we want to bring assistance to those living in their village, they willingly agreed. And there we went with all the gospel stories and appeals to people. For him and for his wife and for those that travel to these villages, they were able to speak to the people in their native language, to relate to their lives, to care for them, and point them to hope in Jesus. People in these villages saw the mercy of God and heard of the love of God in Jesus. And the result was that they are crying out for a church. For they want what they have been missing, the hope of the gospel, and to experience the sweet fellowship and teaching of a local church." The pastor continues. He says, "People in those villages are very poor, and they have lots of problems with alcohol. At the same time, they eagerly listen to the gospel in their native Saka language, and they really liked what they heard. Some asked us why there is no evangelical church in their villages. They would like to go there since they have many questions, especially in their native language. We promised that we will keep in touch with them and answer their questions. We ask you to pray for all these people who have heard the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ this week." End quote. That must have been what it was like for those people as Paul and Barnabas went around and they heard the gospel for the first time. What joy they felt as they came to saving faith, and then churches just exploded because they needed to have teaching. And basically that's where we join Paul and Barnabas today. Now if you've got your Bibles, please turn to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. Our text this morning is Acts 14, verses 20, halfway through verse 20 to verse 28. And the title of this morning's message, Paul's First Journey, Derbe and Return to Antioch. Paul's First Journey, Derbe and Return to Antioch. But first of all, let's review just a bit. Please follow along as I read Acts chapter 14, starting in verse 8 to 18. Acts chapter 14, starting in verse 8. "Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, 'The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for this report that we have heard from ministry in Far East Russia, of these people who for the first time have heard the gospel in their own language. Father, we do pray that you would raise up churches for them. Please equip them with elders and deacons and those who are able to take your word and preach it. And Lord, we pray that this would expand your kingdom even more. And Lord, as we study today looking at Paul and Barnabas and their return to Antioch, Father, we do pray that you would give us understanding from your word as well. Again, we thank you for the opportunity of being able to come together again physically. And Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us from your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, we are on Paul's first missionary journey. He and Barnabas had been commissioned by the church in Syrian Antioch, and the two of them, along with Barnabas' cousin John Mark, went to Seleucia, then sailed across to Cyprus, whereupon they preached in Salamis, and before then travelling across the island to Paphos. From there they sailed to Perga, where John Mark left them to return to Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas then travelled overland to Antioch in Pisidia, and from there they travelled east to Iconium and south to Lystra. And that's where we joined them as the reading that we've just looked at. Okay, so you can follow the map there with the numbers, and you can see how they crossed Cyprus and then went north up to the mainland and then along to the west to those cities. Now look at verses 19 and 20. "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. But when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe." Now you and I tend to gloss over verses like that. But again, we need to. It's really helpful for us to pause and consider what is being said. Paul had been stoned by the Jews. That means they threw rocks at him until he was dead. Clearly, they intended to kill him. This was not some warning that they were giving him, if you keep preaching, this is what's going to happen to you. No, they wanted to kill him. They wanted him dead. And the most effective way to silence him was to kill him, and then that would silence his heretical, seemingly heretical teaching. Indeed, they only stopped doing that when they believed that he was in fact dead. Their intent was clearly murderous. And when the new believers gathered around Paul, they realized that he was not in fact dead, and he was even able to get up and walk back with them into the city. Now, that doesn't mean that his wounds were not, that he was faking it or anything like that. The Jews would have stopped only when they thought he was actually dead. So his body would have been pummeled by those rocks And I imagine that as he went back into the city, he would have been assisted by those believers. I can't imagine he got up on his own and walked back into the city without them helping him. But the very next day, he and Barnabas travelled further east to Derbe. That's a 60-mile walk. How did Paul's battered body cope with a 60-mile journey? Clearly, the Holy Spirit gave him the ability to do it, and I sort of imagine that they were not in a hurry anyway. The Jews, believing that they had already killed Paul, wouldn't have been expecting him to make a reappearance. And this was probably also the cause for Paul and Barnabas leaving the following day. Obviously, it would have been most unwise if Paul had have suddenly been seen alive again in Lystra. Keep your finger there in Acts 14. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul gives an account of his many and varied sufferings in this second letter to the church at Corinth. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, look at verses 8 to 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 8, he says, We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. For death is at work in us, but life in you. Going back to Acts 14. Upon their arrival at Derbe, Paul and Barnabas again began preaching the gospel. So clearly the antagonism of these Jews had not deterred them in the slightest. And again, many people in Derbe came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Now in those verses there, it tells us that they stayed a long time. You can see that in verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch. Right? So it seems they must have spent some time in Derbe, because that's what happens when you make many disciples. You stay there for a while. And we can also assume that their approach in Derbe would have been similar to what had been in previous towns, because there's no record of that level of antagonism in Derbe that we had seen in other places. And when they finished that ministry in Derbe, they then started retracing their steps. Now, before we actually get to the journey that they took, we need to realize that there was actually an alternative route that they could easily have taken. The slide there shows one of the ESV maps of the area. Now, you can ignore the red lines for the moment, but you can instead notice the grey dashed lines that you can see over land, right? Those were the trade routes that existed at that time. And there was a trade route, if you click, you go to the next slide, you'll see that there was a trade route which led from Derbe through Paul's hometown of Tarsus, and then around to Syrian Antioch. That's marked in blue there for you. That route from Derbe to Syrian Antioch would have been much easier. It would have been much quicker. And it certainly would have been far less dangerous for them. Remember, Paul's body had recently been pulverized by rocks. So surely an easier journey without danger must have been attractive to them. It's hard to believe they didn't consider that as an option. But instead, they chose the long arduous and incredibly dangerous trip back from Derbe to Syrian Antioch via the churches that they had established on their outward journey. That was a very gutsy decision. You cannot think of Paul and Barnabas as being wimps. Now, the next slide shows the timeline of Paul's life. This is what is taken out of the John MacArthur Study Bible. And Paul's first missionary journey is highlighted there in yellow. And according to that timeline, they left Syrian Antioch, that's the beginning of their journey, around the beginning of 47 AD. They arrived eventually back at that same church at the end of 48 AD. So this journey which we have been on with them, to which Luke devoted two chapters of the book, took about two full years to complete. So we can assume that their homeward journey probably took some time as well. When we read it, we go there, there, there. We look at all these ones there, and then suddenly they go back. That's not what it was like at all. Now, we don't know how long they spent returning, but we can assume fairly happily that it was not a rushed journey. So even that homeward journey would have taken a considerable amount of time. Now, Paul and Barnabas, as they returned, making that circuitous route back, and we'll show the map later on, back to Syrian Antioch, as they went back, they sought to bolster the faith of the believers and to bolster the churches. Now, some of you may not be familiar with that word, bolster. Let me explain it to you. As most of you know, I am a fitter and turner by trade. I served my apprenticeship at a company called Aluminium Extrusions. Now, the process of aluminium extrusion is that aluminium is forced through a die, which then comes out onto a long table. If you've got aluminium window frames at home, they were made by aluminium extrusion. And obviously, there's a myriad of other things that we use all the time. So aluminium billets are heated to a very carefully maintained temperature, which is then forced through a die at high pressure. That then forms the profile, which then proceeds out onto a long cooling rack. So if you think of a tube of toothpaste, you squeeze the toothpaste, it comes out in the same shape as the nozzle. That's basically what's going on, but obviously it's more complex than that. Now, the hydraulic presses which force the aluminium billet through the die stack, these are massive. The bolts, I remember doing them up, would have been 4 or 5 inches diameter, the bolts themselves. The tooling which produces the aluminium profile consists of a stack of increasingly large steel cylindrical pieces. Now, in the drawing that is there on the screen, the heated aluminium would be forced through that stack from the right to the left of that drawing. And the profile that would be produced by that particular stack is shown in the bottom corner. Now, the stack consists of the following from right to left in the picture. The feeder plate sometimes was used. We didn't use them often, but that helped to push the aluminium into the die itself. And that feeder plate is shown in red. The die is shown in orange. Immediately behind the die is the backer, which is shown in blue. And the backer is much thicker than the die and supports it. And then immediately behind the backer is the bolster. And that's the bit that I want to draw your attention to. That's shown in green there. The bolster supports the whole tooling stack. Now, bolsters are common in other areas as well. In homewares or in Manchester, a bolster is a stiff cylindrical cushion made of foam used to support the body. So bolsters, by definition, lend support to other things in order to strengthen them. Now, the word bolster can be a noun, such as in the tooling that I showed you, or that cushion on a seat, that sort of thing. And in both cases, they are used to support something. But the word bolster can also be a verb, meaning to strengthen or to bolster something or someone. And that's the sense in which I'm using the term today. Paul and Barnabas, on their homeward journey to Syrian Antioch, sought to bolster both the churches and the people in those churches. And that's what we'll be looking at this morning. We'll have three main points. First of all, we'll see how Paul and Barnabas bolstered the churches. Secondly, we will look at how they bolstered the believers. And finally, we'll conclude with the report they then brought back to that church at Antioch when they arrived. So, point number one this morning, Paul and Barnabas bolstered the churches. Paul and Barnabas bolstered the churches. We see this in verses 21 and 23. And the text gives us four ways that Paul and Barnabas did this. All right, look at verses 21 and 23. Acts 14, verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Verse 23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So Paul and Barnabas bolstered the churches, first of all, by preaching the gospel. Wherever Paul and Barnabas went and whomever they spoke to, they preached the gospel. Right? Let's have a look at Luke's record. This morning we're going to be looking at a few different things and spending a bit of time going around. So if you've got your Bibles there, that would be good. Go back to chapter 13, verse 1. Acts 13, verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now obviously Paul or Saul and Barnabas were among the preachers in that particular group. Okay, look down at verse 7. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Look at verse 12. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Verse 49. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. Right, that's in. So those references are in Pisidian Antioch. Then you've got Iconium, chapter 14, verse 1. Now at Iconium they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Then verse 7. And there they continued to preach the gospel. All right, verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch. So in Lystra and Derbe, they preached the gospel as well. Going on a bit, verses 24 and 25. When they had passed through Pisidia and come to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. Right? So everywhere Paul and Barnabas went, they preached the gospel, in a variety of circumstances and in all sorts of different areas. So what was their message? Again, let's have a look. And here I'm going to include some passages after the passage we're looking at this morning. Go back to chapter 9. Here we're looking at the message of Paul and Barnabas. Chapter 9, verse 22. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Chapter 17, verses 2 and 3. Chapter 17, verse 2. And Paul went in, as was his custom, on three Sabbath days. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." Chapter 18, verse 28. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the Scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Chapter 20, verse 21. testifying to both Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 24, verse 24. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Jesus Christ. And finally, chapter 28, verses 30 and 31. This is after he had arrived at Rome. We read this, chapter 28, verse 30. He, that is Paul, lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and was welcomed by all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So to the Jews, Paul preached that Jesus is the Christ, their long-awaited Messiah. To the Gentiles, he proclaimed that Jesus is the Savior of the world, and every one of them needed to repent of their pagan beliefs and take him as their Savior. Now, if you are listening to this message this morning and you are not a believer, this section of the sermon is what you need to hear. Right, Paul's message is given also in chapter 17. Turn back to chapter 17 and look at verses 26 to 31. Acts 17, verses 26 to 31. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundary of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even one of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So that was Paul's message. He went everywhere preaching the gospel. And you can see in that passage in Acts 17 that we are commanded everywhere to repent. So if you are an unbeliever this morning, that is the command that God has for you. To repent means that you turn from the ways that you are living and you repent of that and ask Christ to become the boss of your life. All right, so secondly, Paul and Barnabas sought to bolster the churches by making many disciples. We see that there in verse 21 in Acts 14. We've seen several times where Paul was invited into the synagogues to speak. Remember, Paul was a Pharisee, and so as such, he would have enjoyed an almost open invitation into any synagogue. The Jews, along with the Gentiles who had been attracted to Judaism, were all looking forward to Israel's promised Messiah. And when these people heard that Messiah had indeed come, many of them trusted Christ for salvation. Many among the Gentiles also trusted Christ for salvation. Now, these new believers immediately understood that they could no longer accept the teaching of Judaism because the rabbis almost totally rejected Jesus Christ as Messiah. So these new believers had to form a new separate group together, and as they then started witnessing to other people, God added to their number as well, so that there were even more disciples. Thirdly, Paul and Barnabas bolstered the church by appointing elders in every church. That's in verse 23. So these new believers, new disciples of Jesus, began meeting together in churches, in fellowships. Right? Now, they were not meeting in churches as such. Instead, they were the church. believers that met together on the first day of the week, the day that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, obviously, there were no denominations back then. Instead, they were one group of believers who met together to hear God's word, to break bread together, and to fellowship. Now, as Paul and Barnabas began visiting these groups once again, they began to organize them. Every Christian has the responsibility to exercise the spiritual gift that God has given them for the blessing and for the edification of the local church. So within these churches, leaders and teachers became recognized. No doubt the local assemblies identified these gifted teachers, and Paul and Barnabas appointed them then as elders within those congregations. Now, notice two things here. First of all, they appointed elders, not deacons. The office of deacon would come later, but they were preceded by the office of elder. Now, there are a number of churches that believe that only the pastor is an elder, and he then has deacons under him. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Look over at chapter 11, verses 27 to 30. Acts 11, verse 27. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So obviously there were elders in the church at Jerusalem. Further, we are told that these elders in Jerusalem were separate from Jesus' disciples. All right? Look at chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Acts 15, verse 1, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small discussion and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. Look at verse 4. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. Look at verse 6. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider the matter. And verses 22 and 23. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them, to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers, right, with the following letter. We won't read that. Okay. So there were clearly elders in the church at Jerusalem, and they were not the apostles or not the disciples of Jesus. So Paul and Barnabas, as they traveled back through the churches that they had visited on the way out, also appointed elders in the church. Right, that's the first point. The second point there is that they appointed elders plural. The plurality of elders is a biblical idea. Let me show you. I turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. First Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given to you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. You can't have a council of elder, right? It's plural. Turn over to Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Titus 1, verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders, plural, in every town as I directed you. Okay. Turn to James chapter 5. James 5, verse 14. James 5, verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Again, very clear that we're talking about plurality there. Lastly, 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 5. 1 Peter 5, verse 1, so I exhort the elders, plural, among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. Go down to verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Again, plural. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So all of those verses talk about a plurality of elders. And that is why here at this church we have a plurality of elders. Now, by the way, let me also add that there is nothing that says that here at this church we must only have four elders. We would love to have more elders. And for that matter, we would love to have more deacons. We've said many times, we would love to have every man in this church deacon qualified. That is, living lives of holiness whereby they can be recognized as deacons. That's a good thing. Not everyone can be a teacher, I get that, and that's the difference between the elder and the deacon. But it would be wonderful to have the problem of too many deacon qualified men in the church. That would be great. That would be wonderful. So the next thing that they did to bolster the churches, the fourth thing that they did was that they prayed and fasted. All right, look at verse 23. Go back to Acts 14 and look at verse 23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Prayer is the response given by those who realize their own impotence. We as human beings, even as Christians, are so useless on our own. And even when we do manage to do something well, we could do it so much better when we pray. Mature believers are those who, when they are faced with any situation, good or bad, simply take it to their Father in heaven. Peter says, 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. So these guys in these churches demonstrated their total reliance on God by praying. And they fasted as well. Now this is an area that we do not do well in at our church. This year we desired to get together on the fifth Saturday of a month where those fifth Saturdays appeared in order to fast and to pray for revival. Now, the pandemic happened to put paid to that for this year, but it's certainly one I'd like to pursue next year. And this area of prayer is one that I definitely want to focus our attention on next year as well. So those were the four ways Paul and Barnabas bolstered the churches. They preached the gospel, they made disciples, they appointed elders in each congregation, and they fasted and prayed. But as well as bolstering the churches, point number two, Paul and Barnabas bolstered the believers. Paul and Barnabas bolstered the believers. And again, I found four ways in this passage that showed how they bolstered those believers. First of all, Paul and Barnabas bolstered the believers by strengthening their souls. Look at verse 22. You can see it there. Strengthening the souls of the disciples. Now, just the fact that Paul and Barnabas were strategic in their decision to return and visit those new believers would have been an immense encouragement to them. Knowing that someone cares enough to visit or to pray with you or for you will strengthen the faith of believers. If you regularly pray for people within this church, make sure you let them know that you are doing that. I've been so encouraged by a text from a brother or sister who told me that they had been praying for me. And often when I've prayed for other people and sent them a text, they've replied stating how much, stating how the text and the fact that I've been praying for them encouraged them at that particular moment. So make sure you not only pray for people, but let them know that you are praying for them as well. Secondly, they bolstered the believers by encouraging them to continue in the faith. Right? Verse 22 tells us that as well. Encouraging them to continue in the faith. Now, turn over to the little book of 3 John. The epistle of 3 John. And I want to read this to you. It's only a short book. Paul and Barnabas desired to encourage the believers. Again, a letter, an email, a text, a phone call. These can be such an encouragement. Follow along as I read the entire epistle of 3 John. It's only 15 verses. Right? 3 John. The elder, that's John, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing that you do in all your efforts for all these brothers, strangers as they are, who testify to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends each by name. What an encouraging little book. What a wonderful message for Gaius and those at his home. Paul and Barnabas encouraged the people to continue in the faith as well, and that would have bolstered those believers. So Paul and Barnabas bolstered the believers by strengthening their souls, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and thirdly, by reminding them that through many tribulations we enter the kingdom of God. You can see that there in verse 22. Christians in that day were only a minority. In fact, they were not only a minority, they were hated by everyone. Everyone who rejected that gospel message. And it's the same today. We as Christians, if we live by God's word, will suffer persecution of varying kinds and to varying degrees. Right? Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is not a really nice message that you hear often in churches. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 to 13. Paul says this to Timothy. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You and I live in a time which is increasing in ungodliness. Even here in Australia, pressure is building on Christians. In fact, just this past week, the Victorian government introduced a bill banning so-called conversion therapy. This bill is intentionally wide-ranging in scope. but it appears to target pastors, Christian counselors, and others who seek to assist those who may be caught in gender dysphoria or same-sex attraction and other areas. Even Christian parents who seek to uphold God's word will be affected by this bill. So how do we respond? Well, I'm assuming that you've heard about the bill and that you do desire to actually take steps that we can do lawfully. Obviously, we need to be praying earnestly against that petition, or we need to petition against that bill. And certainly, I would encourage you to petition the government and the local politicians. If you email Renee, he will send you the bill, a response form that you can send in if you want to do that. And if the bill then passes, we continue to uphold God's word and his standards, and we just face the consequences of doing so. If you're still in 2 Timothy, look at verses 12 to 17. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and impostors go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Just as it was for the churches Paul and Barnabas visited at that time, so it is for us and for our Christian brothers and sisters around the world. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Just get used to it. It will happen. And finally, Paul and Barnabas bolstered the believers by committing them to the Lord. We see that in verse 23. Paul and Barnabas prayed and committed these very believers to God's care and protection. Now, obviously, communication back then was far slower than it is today. And as such, news regarding these believers would be very slow to disseminate. However, the massive advantage of that for us is that we now have Paul's letters as part of our New Testament. So Paul and Barnabas bolstered the new believers by firstly strengthening their souls, secondly encouraging them to continue in the faith, thirdly, reminding them that they would only enter the kingdom of heaven by passing through many tribulations, and fourthly, committing them to God's care. This then brings us to point number three this morning, arrival back in Antioch in Syria. If you go back to Acts 14, look at verses 24 to 28. When they had passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. Now, the homeward journey, once Paul and Barnabas had decided to revisit those churches that they had established, was in most cases a reversal of the outward journey. So if you go to the next slide, you'll see a map. From Derbe, they travelled to Lystra, and then to Iconium, and then to Pisidian Antioch. They then travelled back over the mountains to the coast at Perga and Attalia, which they hadn't actually visited on their outward journey. And then they boarded a boat and sailed to Syrian Antioch, bypassing Cyprus. They then returned to the church. Approximately 2 years after they had been sent out, they returned and reported all that God had done through them. And verse 28 tells us that they stayed in Antioch for some time. And as near as we can tell, that was a period of about 12 months. Now, the church at Antioch rejoiced to hear what God had done. This was a wonderful confirmation that God was indeed opening a door of the gospel to the Gentiles. However, there was trouble brewing in other quarters. Jewish believers in Judea were agitating the Gentile believers. In order to become real Christians, they said they needed to embrace Judaism. These men became increasingly vocal, and the trouble that they then generated increased all the more. So in the end, the church decided to address this issue head on. Now that will be the subject when we recommence our studies in the book of Acts. Now we are contemplating whether to take a break from the book of Acts, because this where we are now at the end of chapter 14 is actually a really good point to be able to stop and take a break. We will let you know about that next year. But for the short term, Renee will be preaching for the next two Sundays, and I'll be preaching on Christmas Day. Then for December 27 and for January the 3rd, I plan to bring a two-part series on the book of Obadiah. Renee will then preach through the rest of January whilst our family takes a holiday, and then I will be preaching through February while Renee takes a holiday. So I trust that you will be with us as we move into this holiday season. And I trust that you will be blessed as you meet with us as a group. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for Paul and Barnabas, for their care of the church, for their desire to build up the churches and the believers. We thank you for the circuitous route that they took, and for the blessing that was, not only for the churches and for the believers, but also for Paul and Barnabas as well. Father, we pray that as we come to this holiday time and as we look forward to the new year and all that we can do next year, Father, we pray that your word would continue to go out in power, that your church would continue to expand, and that, Father, you would be blessed not only in planting of churches, but in deepening the souls and the faith of believers. Father, we do thank you for our time this morning. We thank you once again for the fact that we are able increasingly to be able to meet together. And Lord, we pray for the day when we would be able to meet together all as one group. Please hasten that day, we pray. We commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.